This morning, as we consider Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and following, I want you to consider this text as it brings encouragement in our Christian walk. It brings encouragement concerning our Christian walk. The reason why I think it brings encouragement concerning our Christian walk is noted based on the progress that Paul makes through chapter 3. Remember, and it's been some time since we've looked at the book of Philippians, remember that Paul starts out this chapter by noting his joy in the Lord. He reminds them that he is rejoicing. Remember, Paul was currently chained to a Roman guard. He was under house arrest, waiting word for his date with Nero and whether or not he would be free from his chains and continue on his work or something else might happen to him. But while he's waiting, he speaks of his joy. And even though he speaks of his joy, at the same time he brings a challenge. He brings a word of caution. And this word of caution comes to this congregation whom he loves, and he says, "While I'm not with you, remember the words that I spoke to you, and be mindful of certain individuals. Beware of those who would make a challenge to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ by noting their confidence and their boasting in their flesh." He goes then on this discourse, as it were, and he says, you know, if they want to boast, I'll boast. And he talks about all his qualifications in the eyes of men that would bring him in an amazing standing. And yet he says, concerning all this standing that he has before men, it counts as nothing before God. And therefore, the one who has a standing before God is not one who promotes himself and promotes his work and promotes his life and everything else, but it's the one who comes before God and says, God, I have no standing before you. I can only confess a hope in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And notice then the message of the gospel that he then brings out. I count all things as loss for an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he has accomplished, the fact that he has granted unto me righteousness and eternal life that comes not by my works, but by a hope and a belief in the gift that is provided to me through God's Son. And so as a result of this boasting, this humility, this standing in Christ, he then says, it affects our walks. Our standing in Christ affects the way in which we live. And he says, our living is not to then sit down and go, man, look how far we've come. This is great. Isn't it wonderful? But instead, he says, I don't give thought in regard to what's behind, but instead I continue to press on that I might have a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that I might see the way in which he is working in me, and that I might be united to him and conformed in his death so that I might then be found at the day of resurrection. Continues on in this pressing and this desire, and he says, I don't consider myself to have secured this. I continue to press on. This is the mindset then of those who have an understanding of what God reveals in His Word. This is His mind. And so as a result, in verse 16, as we saw the last time we looked at this text, he then says, let us then walk by this rule. Let us be of this same mind. So he's talking about walk here. He's talking about the Christian life. And in thinking about the Christian life, he then brings some encouragements to us in verse 17 and following. We see three encouragements. You know, ministers can't work but through the number three, right? So you see three encouragements. The encouragement through observation, the encouragement through remembrance, and lastly then, the encouragement through standing. Notice the idea of observation. He says there are good examples and there are bad examples. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them who so walk, since you have us for an example. Now the key words that are brought out here are the idea of followers, marking them, and note their example. He's basically saying mimic. Be imitators. Be imitators of those who you would consider or who you would look at. And you want to look at them and consider them that are of a particular pattern. This idea of example means actually or can be used as that which provides a stamp or a mold, a form or a pattern. It's actually used of the marks in Jesus' hands in John chapter 20 when Thomas said, "Except I see in his hands the prints, the scar, the mark, the form, unless I see those things, I will not believe." Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has noted even his own life or example. For instance, you remember what he said to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be followers of me." In chapter 11, he says, "Be followers of me even as I also am of Christ." He gives the same idea to the church at Thessalonica when, for instance, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you also then were examples of to all that believe in Macedonia." Now, Paul here is not saying this in some arrogance. "Well, I just want to let you know, brothers and sisters, that I've got it all down. I've got it all down. I've got everything worked out. I've got it all together. I've got it all figured out. And therefore, I'm the chief, I'm the leader, and you then follow me." That's not the point he's making. Remember, after all, he told the church in Ephesus, "I'm the least of all saints." He furthermore demonstrates a growth and progress of sanctification so that at the end of his life, he even said, "I'm the chief of sinners." His point wasn't that he was arrogant or cocky. It wasn't also that he was perfect. Remember, he just told us in chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." His point here is that he knew his life. He knew that he was a man of integrity. He knew that he was blameless, that even when he might have had his issues, he made sure to resolve those issues quickly. He's saying, "Listen to my words. Follow my example." Well, what kind of example could Paul set? What would the church at Philippi see and cause them to say, "You know what, we understand what he's saying"? Remember when he came to them. Remember that after he had met on the shore of the riverbanks, that Lydia came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're told in Acts chapter 16. That he and Silas then dealt with a demon-possessed girl, and Paul cast that demon out of her. And from there, he got in trouble with the entire Roman authority there, the entire government, the city of Philippi, so that they put him in prison. And what was the example that he demonstrated even there? In persecution, we rejoice, for they were singing praise unto God even at midnight after they had been beaten and scourged for professing hope in Jesus Christ. They knew his example. They knew that he meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and he lived consistently with that. But we even think of other examples that Paul notes concerning his own life. For instance, you recall what he says in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. This is the summation of the entire struggle that he sees in his life, the struggle between his spirit and his flesh. So then in verse 23, he says, "I see another," let's start in verse 22, For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am!" It says elsewhere, "That which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that I do." And he says, "Man, I am a wretch. I'm a miserable man going through the struggle against sin because I want to honor and please God, and yet there are times where I see that I don't follow through with that. He says, I am a wretch and I am involved with this body of death. Who can save me or deliver me from this? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul reveals to us his struggle with sin. And here's another example then for us to follow, to know that even the holiest of men in this life must wrestle and struggle with sin. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God brought a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him in order to keep him humble. And Paul asked three times of the Lord that it might be removed from him. And yet the Lord tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Here is this tremendous man of God who also had to be humbled. And here's an example then. For he then says, I take pleasure in weakness, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's confession here to us, this example that he sets before us, is the example of a man who understood that he was the recipient of God's mercy. And therefore his whole life was presented to others as a sketch, a model, a form for them to observe and follow. What a great comfort and encouragement this verse ought to be to us. Because Paul is encouraging us with the knowledge of the following, that our Christian walk, that in our Christian walk we have been given individuals who are living examples to encourage us and strengthen us. Have you ever considered that? You've not been left alone. Yes, you've been given salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus has assured you that you have His Holy Spirit. He is at work in you. But yet we have something else to cause us to understand that we are not alone. God has given us living, breathing examples. Yes, through history, but even today, that we can look at, that we can follow, that would encourage us and strengthen us. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that we then look unto them for salvation, that they then become our God, that we create some sort of idolatrous relationship with Christians. Some Christians are guilty of doing that. But it's the encouragement to know that God not only allows us to read in His Word those who have gone before us, but He gives us those examples of people before our midst this day. Think of the words that the author of the book of Hebrews spoke in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The author here of Hebrews says, follow the faith of the elders. Follow the practice of the elders. Consider their conduct. Consider the way in which they live. Now, if you would look at your elders and you would say to yourself, we don't have elders that we should follow after their faith. Well, then it means that we haven't followed after the requirements of 1 Timothy and Titus. God is clear in His Word concerning those men and how they ought to conduct themselves, that they ought to be blameless and the husband of one wife, and that they show themselves temperate in all things and gifted and able to have an understanding of the Word of God and apply it rightly in different circumstances and situations. And so if we have men who by God's grace are attempting to live that way, and we do, God has given us our elders as an example to us, to encourage us and to strengthen us as those examples whose faith we can follow. So that as we wonder, as we ponder, as we contemplate, as we think, as we consider, as we look around and we look at these men, we might be encouraged and strengthened with what we can observe with our eyes and see how it fits and is meted with the Word of God, or met with the Word of God. But God God has also put us in the context of a covenant community. We are never alone. He's given us officers, but He's also given us fellow Christians. Christians who go through tremendous things. Christians who are gifted in some way or another, who show, by the grace of God, various abilities and talents. And Paul says, look at these individuals, consider them. We can take this to heart by the basic, or by the simple fact that in verse 17, look at what he tells us. Join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us. Not as you have me, but as you have us. Remember the ordinary Christians that we saw in chapter 2. Timothy, who was commended. Epaphroditus, who was praised concerning their labors and works for the church at Philippi, desiring that God would be at work in their hearts and lives. So it's not out of reach then to look at ordinary Christians. You can be an example to others. You are example to others even if you don't realize it. Think about your life with regard to prayer. You might think to yourself, I wish I was stronger in prayer. Find one who you know is gifted in that ability and spend time with them in prayer. Listen to the way they pray. Be encouraged by the way in which they pray. Are you wrestling with issues of contentment? Find one who you know that demonstrates the ability by the grace of God to show joy in all circumstances. Spend time with them. Talk with them. Learn from them. Are you lacking in a concern and love for those who are lost? Spend time with those who are burdened. For those who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see there are times where you give in to sin? And you're conflicted, as Paul notes in Romans 7. Find one who has demonstrated the ability to resist and to overcome, and go and talk with them. Find those whom you might be able to follow as living examples of those who are strong in a particular area, and follow their lead. And yet also keep in mind that you are also then presenting an example. Who are you leading? Who looks up to you and considers your life? We must think about the way in which we walk and conduct ourselves and keep an eye on the path and not let others down. As you examine or evaluate your own life, is your life enough of an example that you would want others to pattern themselves after you? If not, what must be altered in order to answer yes? Now in hearing this challenge of thinking about those whose faith follow, and Paul then gives us encouragement to observe these, he also gives us encouragement to observe and to not follow. Look again with me in our text in verse 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." What an amazing declaration here. Paul says, one, or he reminds us again, the value of repetition. He says, I warned you. And he tells us the way in which he's given warning is to tell you again and again. I have told you often. It reminds me of the example of the parent in dealing with the child. The parent who thinks to themselves, how many times do I have to say this to you? How many times have we gone over this? How many times have we talked about this? Paul is noting that he said this to them on more than one occasion. And yet in speaking about this, note at the same time his grief. I have told you often, now tell you even weeping. He says, I'm given over to an outward reaction of lament and pain and grief. Why is Paul crying? Well, he's not crying over his own circumstances. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's not crying because he's gone through another hardship or another persecution. He's crying for others. He's heartbroken over those whom he's identified as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it's something important to understand here. These enemies that he identifies are not those who are outside of the church. These are those who profess themselves to be Christians. I think one, he's tied back into the reference of those that he's made in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Beware of those who would emphasize to you that your salvation is rooted in your works, that you must do these things in order to earn favor with God. And Paul is weeping because these individuals at one time had professed their hope, had professed an understanding, and now are no longer following after that understanding. And his language concerning these people are that they are those who manifest hostility, deep hatred, and antagonistic towards the work of God through Christ. James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. These individuals are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of Christ's cross in two ways. One, they've brought attention to the way in which God accepts sinners and have argued that God accepts sinners based on the sinner's efforts. They basically said, well, let's minimize what sin means in order to show you how you might be able to somehow earn favor with God. They said, yes, Christ is important, but Christ will take you so far and then you go the rest of the way. Kind of like what we heard this morning concerning the idea of grace, that grace is somehow advisory. It advises the sinner so that the sinner then might make his choice and he might then decide and he might put forth his work and his effort. In order to promote this idea, you must minimize the effects of sin. You must minimize the idea of sin. You must minimize the idea of how sin affects the individual. The sin is pervasive, it's devastating, it's full, it's complete. God has set such an absolute standard of perfection that to obey in all points except for one minute detail means that you've offended all. Remember, the law of God is summarized in loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And even if we were able to outwardly love our neighbor as ourselves, we inwardly would be proud concerning that love that we had exhibited and therefore put ourselves above God and demonstrated that we do not love God with our whole being and therefore violated His entire law. But there's something else that these individuals are failing to understand. The message of salvation is not about what you can do, but it's about what you can't do. The soul that sins, it shall surely die, and his death is an effect not only of the end of the life, but of the fact that there is no peace within or balm for the soul. The sinner can't provide peace for his conscience. For there is this gnawing, antagonizing feeling deep within, this conviction that continues to just eat away and eat away and eat away. And the sinner does anything and everything that he or she can do in order to eliminate that gnawing. And it's still there and it takes over them and it consumes them and it grows more and more and more. And they know it needs to be satisfied, but they can't. The gospel shows us that we cannot provide peace of conscience and balm for ourselves. It also reminds us that we cannot achieve God's requirements or earn His favor. That there is no cooperation that we can provide alongside of the work of Christ, so that we have no hope in our own ability. The gospel reminds us that we must stand before God condemned and worthy of all judgment, and yet must trust in Christ and in Him alone. These individuals were antagonistic to that very message. And so Paul then says, note those individuals, consider the words that they say, consider also then their lives, and stay away. Isn't it interesting that these individuals who profess various things deny Christ's call of self-denial? Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The life of the Christian is a life of self-denial. The center of all that the believer does, or where the life of the believer is rooted, as he understands that his hope is in Jesus Christ, as he is so united to Christ, as he's been taken from darkness into light, as he desires that God would continue to work in him and through him, he then understands that he is called to deny himself. Take up that cross. Be crucified to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet these individuals do not show this, do they? What does Paul say in verse 19? He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Do you see the contrast there? They profess salvation. They scream about it. They talk about it. They discuss it. They can wax eloquently about it. And they can talk about life. And you can look at their lives and you can say, man, they must really have it going on. Look at all that's before them. And even if their life is a life of ease and bliss and wonder and pleasure and amazement, the end of their life is destruction. It's the termination. It's the ruin or misery that will come upon them. Not just simply in the fact that they will one day die, but that they will be left in a complete and total state of loss and waste and utter ruin. It's the language of the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, where there is torment day and night forever and ever. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whatsoever or whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Paul says they might have all sorts of things going on right now, but note them, observe them, because their end is destruction. To remind us of what is written in the book of Proverbs, that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Yes, their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earth. What does this mean? They've made that which they desire. They've made that which is number one to be their appetites. Their God is not found in heaven above, but it's found on earth, even in themselves. Their goal, their focus, their purpose in life is simply to please themselves. They are enslaved to temporal pleasure and give themselves over to the gratification of their lusts. This was the language of those individuals in Noah's day, was it not? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whatever it is that pleased them, that's what they wanted. However they could be gratified, that's what they would pursue. They would not deny themselves, take off their cross and follow Jesus, but instead, if they wanted to eat, they ate. And they ate again and again and again and again to the point of gluttony. Whatever they wanted, they desired and they pursued it. If it was sexual immorality, they pursued that. Drunkenness, whatever it was, that's what they gave themselves into. You remember what Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These individuals walk by sight, not by faith. Their glory is their shame. They boast of their freedom, but they're slaves to their own desire. They want praise and honor and glory for their work, but it ought to be those things that they should be ashamed of, and yet they freely admit what they're doing. They're boasting of those things that ought to be a disgrace and a dishonor. Paul speaks this way of the sinful man when he says, for instance, in Ephesians 4 verse 19, that they are past feeling and have given themselves over to licentious to work all cleanness with greediness. That which should be a means of disgrace and ought to condemn them and convict them and show them to be guilty of sin before God and to see how they would be brought before the divine judgment instead shows their conscience to be dull. because they delight in their sins and they brag in their boasts and their wretched condition. What a low, miserable point they're in. And that's why Paul then says, they mind earthly things. It's interesting to see how they've come full circle. They have professed Christ, and yet now they have abandoned Him, and their mindset is now pre-Christian. Their walk, their lives, their conduct, their desires all reveal their inner disposition. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that condemns a man, but what comes from him. And their lifestyle then reveals their authenticity. And Paul says, note these individuals. Now, there's a couple of things we need to note. Yes, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But these individuals here have become consumed to the point where they do not care. Their desire is for their own appetites. You and I must be very conscientious of this. Not only do we hear the challenge to mark the individuals and not to follow them, but we also then must be conscientious of what's taking place within our own lives and address those things. If we are to seek those things which are above, if we are citizens of heaven, as Paul reminds us in the next couple of verses, if he says we're to stand firm in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in no other, we must give thought as to our lives and determine, are we, by God's grace, bringing an example that glorifies and honors Him, or are we bringing an example that dishonors Him? Are we consumed with cares and desires for this life? Remember what Jesus said, that our treasure should not be set here on earth, but in heaven. We might say to ourselves, well, we're not sexually immoral, we're not drunks, and yet how often do we want to pursue after pleasure or money or sports or success? How often is it that we would rather have a name for ourselves or be better than others or to be popular? Do we desire earthly applause or heavenly approval? A couple of ways this follows through is to be mindful of who we have relationships with. Who are we following? Are we following those that will pull us towards Christ or away from Him? Are we consumed by this present world and the things that are here around us? Do we see our lives dominated by our own appetites? Do we take joy in what should be a shame to us? You might say to me, yeah, but how in the world should I even evaluate these things? Are your habits, the way in which you spend your time, your money, even your desires, similar or different to those whom you know to be non-Christians? Evaluate these things so that you might give thought to the encouragement of your walk through observation. Now, Paul tells us, follow after these individuals. He says, do not follow after these others. I would be at a loss not to mention that as we think about following or not following, that we have one who is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We are reminded that we have a great and faithful high priest who, even if we were on this world by ourselves and only left with God's word, we could read through the passages that expound unto us the great example and the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we give thought to our walks, let us consider Him first and foremost. We give thought to Him because He purchased us, because He saved us, because He has washed us with His blood, because He has cleansed us, because He brings us, as we are united to Him and clothed in His righteousness, into the state of eternal bliss to glorify and honor Him. As He has done this, He set before us the way, and He says, follow after Me. And that way that He set is a narrow way and is a hard way, but nonetheless it is a way that He opens up for us. He is the one to whom we look unto, that the author of Hebrews tells us, is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, suffering its shame. Christ has put you in a position, if you are found in Him, in order to be able to live and to follow the example of others, but even if you have no one else, follow Him. How did Christ conduct Himself? He went about His Father's will, desiring to glorify and honor His Father in all things, thought, word, and deed. That's the example that He set for you and me. He gave the example even as he followed after the law perfectly, to love the Lord His God with all His being, to love God's Word faithfully. He also encourages us and strengthens us as we follow Him to know that He is not on vacation as He's up in heaven, but instead He is praying for you and me here and now. He's given us His Word whereby we might be encouraged and strengthened to follow Him. Praise as our great High Priest. As King, He rules and defends over all His and all our enemies. As we think of these very things, we ought not hear this declaration of follow and look and consider and go, well, I can't do it. Instead, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that we can, because one, God tells us we can, and two, He enables us. He gives us His Spirit. He is doing a work in us and through us that He has revealed in the very beginning of this epistle, whereby He says that He who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, it ought to strike us. It ought to consume us. It ought to cause us to fall down on our knees and say, Lord, I want to, and yet I struggle. Lord, I want to. I do not want to be identified as one of Your enemies. Take any root or thought of evil from me, and show Your Spirit working in me and through me, that I might bear fruit unto the honor and glory of Your holy name. Be encouraged that God will do this in His children. He will cause them to be overcomers. He tells us that there is great consolation and comfort and confidence and hope even in that very thought and message. And so as you hear this, be encouraged as you are called to observe others, observing Jesus Christ, the great example and the one who has overcome. Let us pray.